invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 17. Let's begin with verse 20. John chapter 17, verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Here's my text for today. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. What we have here is, first of all, glory given to believers. Jesus says, the glory that you have given to me, I have given them to them. So what does that mean? So that will be the first point. Glory given to believers, and then there are these three effects. So the second point has three subpoints. There are these three effects: that they may be one, that they may become perfectly one. That's the one. That's the first effect. Second effect, so that the world may know that you sent me. And the third effect, that the world may know that you loved them even as you loved me. Around the first weekend in August, here in the Louisville area, we begin to see really fancy old cars showing up on the streets and the interstates. Every year, the Street Rod Nationals, I think that's what it's called, is held in Louisville. And so these fancy cars, they're almost all old cars that have been fixed up. They come driving into Louisville, and thousands of them will be set up on the fairgrounds. They are works of art. They are decorated and painted and polished far beyond the needs of function. So there was a time when these cars rolled off an assembly line. And they were shiny new cars, they looked good at that time, but probably most people bought them not as works of art, but as tools. It's going to get me from this place to that place. That's still the way some of us regard our cars. It's just we're not that concerned that they're fancy or that they can go fast. We just want to be sure that they get us there. And there are others of you here whose pulse begins to quicken when you hear a big, strong motor rev up or hear that noise that they make when they're idling. I can never remember the name of that noise. You know what? Loping. Yeah, that loping noise. If you're like me, you've got to have someone explain that to you. You could get Jim Bob, David Presley, any number of people will imitate it for you. There's just something about those big, strong motors that thrills some people. And most of those people who decorate those cars that come into Louisville in August are those kind of people. But the cars that they bring, as I said, are decorated and polished far beyond the necessity of function. I think that they put engines in there that are far more powerful than the original engines, and they put paint jobs on there that are far more pretty than the paint jobs that were originally on there, and so on. I'm using that as an illustration to help you to understand what this text means when it says that Jesus has conferred glory on us. So I'll come back to that. Let me remind you of something that I have taught you in the past, but you need to remember and hear it again, and I do too. A created thing brings glory to God when it fulfills the purpose for which it was created. A created thing brings glory to God when it fulfills the purpose for which it was created. You can say that about flowers and trees and rocks and sunsets. You can also say that about people, that people bring glory to God when they fulfill the purpose for which God has created them. Now, in the case of people, in order for a human being to fulfill the purpose for which God created him, God has to do some work on that that human. Some of these cars that show up in Louisville, they probably were sitting out in a field somewhere rusting. Or maybe they were in a barn with the wheels dry rotted off of them. And one of these men or women who really likes to fix up the hot rods bought that one day and took it to his house or took it to his shop and began to work on it. But when it started out, it was just a rusty old junk heap sitting in the field or sitting in the barn somewhere. And that's the way that God finds humans. He finds humans a dilapidated old rust heap that you can still tell that at one time that human being had a certain grandeur about him or about her, and that something has happened to bring about rust and decay and dry rot. And if the thing starts up at all, it's a very poor sounding engine that barely works. And then God comes and he takes that human being and he begins to restore it to what it ought to be. And that's when we begin to bring glory to God. A created thing or a created person brings glory to God when it fulfills the purpose for which it was created. Now, there are other ways that humans can bring glory to God. God will either get glory through you as you willingly cooperate with him, or he will get glory on you as you resist him. But one way or another, God is going to get glory. Even the damned in hell will sound the lower bass notes of the great eternal orchestra that plays to the praise and glory of God. Everything that God has made sooner or later is going to bring him glory. But you and I, we will either bring him glory by cooperating with him, in which case he gets glory through us, or he will get glory on us when we resist him and he demonstrates that he is a God of justice and a God who means what he says when he abolishes his enemies, when he gathers up the weeds from his field and throws them into the fire. But in the process of recreating people who bring glory to him, God is like those men who fix up those cars. God does not simply restore us to a state of bare function. Instead, like those men, we'll put a special paint job and special chrome and special tires and so on those cars to make them glorious. That is also what God does to us. And our text tells us as much. Jesus says to the Father, "The glory that you gave to me, I have given to them." And so when we say that a created person or a created thing brings glory to God by fulfilling the purpose for which it was created, that is that directs our eyes heavenward. We are fulfilling the purpose for which God created us. But now this text gives us the opportunity to look and say, but look at what God is doing to us. God is also making us glorious. Can you imagine the change in appearance that took place when Jesus healed that man who was blind from birth? We read about it in John chapter 9, but you can read about it in your own experience too. You probably have seen blind people who have been blind from birth. And understandably, there are certain protocols of socialization that they are unable to fulfill. Eye contact, where do you look when you talk, what do you do with your eyes, and so on. You can almost tell right away if a blind person is not wearing sunglasses that he or she is a blind person. And that's how it was with this man who was a beggar. We read about him, as I said, in John chapter 9. And Jesus comes along one day, puts mud on his eyes, and tells him to go to the pool of Siloam and wash. He goes and he washes, and he comes home seeing. And then we read this in the Bible. There were some people who said, "This is the man who used to sit and beg." And others said, "No, it's not him. It only looks like him." But he himself said, "I am the man." Why was there trouble recognizing him? Because in the process of restoring sight to him, Jesus went beyond mere restoration to function and conferred upon him a certain kind of glory that made him look like a different person. Not that his face was shining, but his eyes were focused. His eyes were looking. What a day that must have been for him. You maybe have seen some of those videos of children who have been born deaf, and then through some kind of surgery, they are enabled to hear. And it just captured on film the moment that they start to hear and the wonder that comes on their face when they're able to hear. I knew a man who had a physical deformity that was obvious. And when he was just a young man, he had some kind of heart procedure. And his dad said to the surgeon, "While you have got him under the anesthesia, can you fix this physical deformity? It's bothered him all of his life, and you can fix it." And the surgeon said, "Yes, I can fix that, and I will." Now, what he really needed was a heart procedure, but when he woke up, that physical deformity was gone. And he said, "Thank you, Dad. Thank you so much for telling him to do that. I appreciate it so much." And when the Lord saves us, he doesn't just restore us to bare function. He fixes the deformities. He makes us suitable to come into his presence and to sit at his table. He doesn't just hide our crippled feet under his table. He straightens them out and he makes them beautiful. Jesus says to his Father, "The glory that you have given to me, I have given to them." Now, what kind of glory, what kind of extra did God confer upon Jesus, and has God continued to confer upon Jesus? Well, in the first place, you know that Jesus is God's Son. So Jesus, the eternal second person of the Trinity, is eternally God's Son. But the man Christ Jesus, who was born of the Virgin Mary, this is a new thing. This is a human being that God has united, a human nature to the divine nature, and these two natures in one person. And that was a glory that was conferred upon Jesus of Nazareth. While Jesus, who sat at the right hand of the Father and did not consider it robbery to be counted equal with God, humbled himself and emptied himself and became obedient unto death, that while the divine nature humbled himself, the human nature was exalted and honored as never before, as a real human being was united to God in one person. And there is a similar kind of glory that is conferred upon everyone who is a born-again child of God. You have been born again by the Spirit of God. You have been born into his family. A glory has been conferred upon you, and it's a glory that I believe has enormous potential to motivate us in our pursuit of knowing God. Too many of you continue to think of yourselves as lowly worms when you have in fact been adopted into God's family. I've used this illustration before, so it may sound familiar. When I went to junior high school, where everybody wrote on the bathroom walls, people smoked in the bathrooms, and the place just looked a mess. And then after the ninth grade, we went to a high school. High school was 10th, 11th, and 12th grades. And man, that building looked great. There wasn't writing on the bathroom walls. People never smoked in the bathrooms. And there was a general change in attitude. Up through the ninth grade, you always heard people getting paddled in the hallways. And once in high school, I don't think I heard but one or two paddlings all 3 years that I was in high school. And what happened? Well, among other things, there was an expectation that now you are in high school and you're expected to act like grown-ups. And that expectation had an effect on us and had effect on the people who were tempted to write on the bathroom walls and did write on the bathroom walls and treat the junior high school like it was a junkyard. There was a higher expectation. Well, there's a higher expectation of you. Don't spend your whole life thinking that you are a worm in rebellion against God. Instead, let this sink into your hearts. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God. And that is what we are. Therefore, let everyone who has this hope within him cleanse himself. You see the principle there? You're a child of God. That's a glorious thing. Embrace it and act like it. So Jesus says, the glory that you have given me, you have united a human being to the second person of the Godhead, two natures in one person forever. What a great glory, and I have conferred on them something like that, the glory of being children of God. Now let me take that just a little bit further on how this happened with Jesus. With Jesus, he's able to say to the Father, I'm in you, you are in me, because that literally was true in the person Christ Jesus. God the Spirit was literally in Jesus the man from Nazareth. Jesus the man from Nazareth was literally in God. And your glory, the glory, now that's a glory conferred on Jesus. A glory that is conferred on you as a believer is similar to that. You are united to Jesus Christ and you are united to the Godhead because he has put his Spirit in you. You have in you, if you're a child of God, the divine Spirit. Doesn't turn you into a God, but you do become a partaker of the divine nature as you are transformed more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Now that's glorious. It is glorious that God lives in you, that God the Spirit lives in you. But again, we see that that is a motivation for holy living. When the Apostle Paul is talking about sexual immorality, one of the motives he gives for avoiding it is, don't you know that the Spirit of God lives in you? Are you going to take the Spirit of God and subject him to that kind of immoral behavior? Let that occur to you as you are on the cusp of committing some dishonorable sin. Am I going to take eyes that are filled with the Holy Spirit and subject the eyes of Jesus Christ to the thing that I'm getting ready to look at? Am I going to take the ears that are ears filled with the Spirit of Jesus Christ and fill them with the kind of thing that I'm getting ready to listen to? Am I going to take the body that is in fact the temple of the Holy Spirit and involve it in something that is going to grieve the Spirit of God? You and I have had great glory conferred upon us. We have been adopted as sons of God, and we are united to God mystically by His Holy Spirit. That is a great glory. And then there was a great glory that was put upon Jesus as He was equipped and sustained to do all the work that God called Him to do. That was a great glory. God was working through a man. What a glory that is. You know, sometimes we are tempted to drop names of people who are influential or well-known if we know them, if we have talked to them. Yeah, you know, the other day Willie Nelson called me up and asked me about a little songwriting problem he was having. mention that casually. Or, you know, a few days ago, LeBron James was having a little trouble with his shot. He called me up and said, Jim, can you help me out here? You know, we just kind of drop names. That kind of gives credit to us if some of these famous people are working with us. Do you know that God Almighty is equipping and sustaining you to do His work on earth? That's honor. That's glory. That is an honor and a glory that God specially put upon Jesus, equipping Him to do the work of a mediator. But He especially, specifically gifts you and creates in you the ability to do what He wants you to do. And this is God working in you. What a glory that is. Jesus was able to finish the work that the Father assigned Him to do. And you and I can have the same confidence that as we walk in the light of God's Spirit and the light of God's presence, we will not die before our work on earth is finished, and we will accomplish all that the Lord wants us to do. But with Jesus finishing His work, being buried, after that, there commenced a special kind of glorification. And that is the glorification that takes place for believers at the last day, but for Jesus, it happened when He was raised from the dead. Now, His disciples had just a little glimpse of this one day when Jesus took Him with them, up on the mount where He was transfigured. So Peter, James, and John were with Him. And while He was up there, suddenly His face began to glow. The writers who write about it use descriptions like His face began to glow like the sun. His clothes also were transformed. So white, whiter than any launderer on earth could bleach them. Clothes began to glow. And then the disciples saw a couple of influential people from the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah, who showed up with Jesus, and they were talking to Him about His death, that He was about to die in Jerusalem. And later on, a couple of the guys who were with Him, John and Peter, wrote about the experience, and they said, "We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. We saw Him one day, He started to shine. We've seen His glory." And then Peter writes about the same thing. I can't quote that one as accurately as I could what John said, but Peter writes the same thing in his letter, that we saw His glory on the mount. We saw it. And now in this passage of Scripture, imagine how Peter and John and James, who had seen Jesus glow like that, shine like that, how this must have fallen on their ears when they heard Jesus say, "Father, the glory that You have given to Me, I've given to them." I wouldn't be surprised if they looked at one another with, "Does He mean what I think He means?" Maybe later on they discussed, "Oh, do you remember that time when we were asking him about the parable of the weeds in the field? And He said that after the wicked are burned up, then the righteous are going to shine like the sun. Does He mean that one day we are going to be glorious, shining, resplendent beings like that glimpse that we had of Him?" And I believe that is what He's saying. You might say, "Well, they weren't doing it right then, and He has said, 'Father, the glory that You have given to Me, I have given to them.'" But I think that He is saying, "I have already conferred upon them the prelude to this resplendent glory that they will one day enjoy in heaven. They have already received the glory of being adopted into Your family. They have already received the glory of being indwelt by your Holy Spirit. They have already received the glory of participating with you in the work that you are doing. They have already received the glory of the assurance that they are not going to die until they have fulfilled their responsibility. And the rest of the glory that goes with it, I'm giving to them too. I'm giving to them too. That one day they will share with me in the glory that you have bestowed upon me. Now that Jesus is referring to that glory, I think, is strengthened by the rest of the chapter. When he says, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, that they may see my glory. The glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. So Jesus is using glory here to refer to that glorified state when we are made perfect in holiness and made perfectly blessed both in soul and body in the full enjoyment of God to all eternity. Now, what is the effect? What are the effects of this glory that Jesus has bestowed upon believers? There are three that are mentioned in this text. More than once, Jesus has said, I want them to be one. And in my text today, in verse 22, he adds this little qualifier. It's actually in verse 23. That they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. So that's the first effect, that they may become perfectly one. We've already had so that they may be one, and I've talked a bit about that. So I'm just going to emphasize a couple of things that should come to our mind when Jesus prays here, that they may become perfectly one. Perfection of God's people, I think, occurs in two different ways. One is that everyone who has been chosen by God to be part of Christ's body will be brought in and made part of it. So all of God's elect will be present, and that is a perfection of God's body. That is a perfection of Christ's body. They're all going to be gathered in. When people start understanding that the Bible teaches that God has chosen who is going to be saved and he has not chosen everyone, then one of the passages of Scripture that comes to their mind in objection is from one of the letters of Peter, where he says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the objector says, here it seems like if God has chosen some and not chosen others, that he is willing that some should perish. But you should notice the first part of that verse of Scripture. I quoted only the last part. The first part of it says this: God is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Who is the us? And it's identified for you in that letter. It is the people of God. And so what Peter is saying in that verse of Scripture is, God is not willing that any of his elect should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And if you look at that passage of Scripture, you'll see that it's in a context of people saying, why hasn't Jesus come back yet? Why is he taking so long to come back? And here's the explanation. Why, if Jesus, what would have been your situation if Jesus had come back 50 years ago? What would have been your situation if Jesus had come back 10 years ago, he might say to the readers of that letter? Or you can ask it for yourself. I was converted in 1975. What if Jesus had come back in 1973? Where would I be then? You see, God is not slack in the way that some men can count slackness. He's not lazy or not paying attention to what's going on. Instead, he is patiently waiting for the perfection of Christ's body. He's long-suffering to us. He's not willing that any of his children should perish. He doesn't want Christ to have a body that's missing a little finger. He doesn't want Christ to have a body that's cut off at the elbow. He wants the body of Christ to be perfect, and part of that perfection is the presence of all of God's elect throughout the ages. And when the great day comes and the trumpet sounds and the marriage music starts, the bride that comes walking down the aisle to marry Jesus is going to be resplendent in her perfection. The Lord Jesus says, I've given them the glory that you've given me, that they may be perfect, that all of them may be present. But then there's another sense of perfection, and that is that they may be without fault and without sin. Everyone who is going to be in heaven is going to be free from sin. Everything that has plagued you and continues to plague you as you pursue after Jesus Christ, when you lay down your body at that graveside, you're going to lay down all of your sinfulness and all of your imperfections, because he has conferred upon you a glory that assures that his body will be perfect, and every member that constitutes that body is also going to be perfect. So the perfection of the body is one of the effects of this glory that Christ has conferred on believers. But look, there's another one here, that all of them may be perfectly one. And then also he says in verse 23, so that the world may know that you sent me. The world may know that you sent me. Now remember that a little earlier in this verse of Scripture, in this prayer, Jesus has said, Father, I'm not praying for the world, I'm praying for those whom you have sent me. So I believe that the primary meaning of the word world, as we find it here, is the unbelieving world who will not believe. But let us grant that through the work that God does through his people in making them one, there is a testimony that is given to the world that in some cases is blessed to the conversion of those who see the oneness and the unity of Christ's body. So there is a powerful testimony, a powerful witness as a church exists together without fussing and fighting, as the people of God exist together without fussing and fighting. There is a powerful testimony, and sometimes it is blessed to the conversion of people who are in the world. But I do believe that the primary application of this statement here means that in the last day, when it's too late for anybody to be converted, the world will see, ah, you really did send Jesus. He really was all that those Christians said that he was. He really is all that your word says that he is. But it's going to be too late. But the world will see, yes, Jesus is the one who has been sent by the Father. And then there's this third thing that takes place as Jesus has conferred glory upon his people. First of all, that all of them will be perfectly one. Secondly, that the world will know that God has sent Jesus. And then the third thing is really stupendous, that the world may know that you have loved them even as you have loved me. Now, God willing, I will next week unfold that a little more. I plan for that to be my text for next week. There's too much to go over to cram into 5 minutes right now. It's too precious and too blessed, so you can think about that and look forward to that next week. But for now, in keeping with the scripture reading that I read from Romans chapter 8, what Jesus is saying here is that there is going to come a time when the sons and daughters of God are going to be revealed, and that is going to be part of their glorification. They're going to be revealed so that the world knows, oh no, these really are the people of God. These really are the children of God. In one of the descriptions of Jesus' return that is mentioned in Revelation chapter 1, it says this, behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of earth will wail on account of him. The wail of, oh, no. Another time it talks about the return of the Lord Jesus, and it says that then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave or free will hide themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling out to the rocks and the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? Kind of a paradoxical phrase, isn't it? The wrath of the Lamb. Lambs are not known for their vicious nature. But there's coming a day when the one who is coming with clouds and lightning and earthquakes and thunder so that people are wanting to hide themselves in the rocks and the mountains and be crushed beneath their weight rather than be dealt with by Jesus, are going to see that that one is the Lamb that God has sent. And the people of God will share with Jesus in his exaltation and in his exoneration. It says, he who conquers, in the book of Revelation, the one who conquers will sit down with me on my throne, just as I sat down with my Father on his throne. And then there's another place when it says, and the one who conquers, he will rule the nations with a rod of iron, as when potter's vessels are broken in pieces. And I will give him the morning star. I'll give him the morning star. You know what that is? That is the conference of bright, resplendent glory. I'll give him the morning star. And to another of the churches in Asia Minor that are addressed in Revelation chapter 1, the Lord Jesus has this word. I know you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word, did not deny my name. Behold, those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. That's what's going to happen at the great day. The people of God are going to be revealed. The enemies of God are going to be embarrassed and confused as they see these really are the children of God, and he has loved them, and he does love them. Now, you might not be alive on that day when people cry out for the rocks and the mountains, but whether it's that day or whether it's the day that you die, one of these days you're going to come face to face with him who sits on the throne and the Lamb. And today is the day of salvation. Today is the day when the Lamb appears before you, not with thunderbolts and lightning in his hands, but when he appears before you with outstretched arms and says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest for your souls. Come to Jesus now in this day of salvation. And you, brothers and sisters, sing the wondrous praise of Jesus. Sing his glories and his praise. In the mansions bright and blessed, he's prepared for us a place. When we all get to heaven, what a day that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and we'll shout the victory.